I still remember what it was like becoming a father for the first time. You know, it was a time in our lives that was full of transitions. Within a period of months, I graduated from Bible college, was ordained here at Keele, and then we moved 1,200 kilometers away to start our first ministry in Prince Edward Island. It was 30 years ago this month that I entered ministry. So I'm entering into my 31st year of ministry, all in a row. And I'm starting my 19th year of ministry here at Keele today. My first sermon on Keele, at Keele was Father's Day 2001. Where has all the time and all the hair gone? I don't know. Returning to our lives 30 years ago. I'd never been a minister before. Sheila had never been a minister's wife before. We had never lived on an island before or in a farming community before. And within a month of moving to PEI, we were parents for the very first time. I remember thinking, what in the world are we doing? You know, as most of you know, I didn't have a father growing up. So who was I to think that I could be a father myself? How could I be responsible for another life? I remember being there when John arrived. It was a miracle. He was a miracle. And I remember driving home from Charlottetown by myself about 2 o'clock in the morning. It was like I was in a dream. You know, I knew that Sheila had been and I had been given a gift from God. But it was a terrifying gift. Particularly because John was a champion projectile vomiter. But all that aside, the whole idea of fatherhood was terrifying. In a biological sense, I had become a father a few minutes after midnight, July 24th, 1989. But that didn't make me a father in the social or the spiritual sense. Lots of men are involved in becoming biological fathers. But that doesn't mean that they are willing to make or take the responsibility of becoming a father and fulfilling the role of father for their children. You know, I may have just become a father in one sense, but in another sense, nothing had changed. I was still the same person with the same problems and the same immaturity and the same self-centeredness and the same fears. I knew what it was to be a son, kind of, but I had to move past being a son. Now I had to become more than a son. I had to become a father. I had to develop the attitude and the perspective and the character of a father. I had to learn how to see the world and my new son through the eyes of a dad. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 15. I'm going to be looking at verses 11 through 32. It's on page 883 of the Congregational Bible underneath the chair in front of you, somewhere around you, the blue book. Luke 15, 11 to 32. Page 883. You know, to me, this is the most definitive passage on fatherhood in the Bible. We know this passage as the parable of the prodigal son, but it's more correctly the parable of the loving, forgiving father. I know I've used this passage more than any other on Father's Day, but rightfully so, because there's a lot for us to meditate on in this passage and to learn from in this passage. So beginning at verse 11, we read, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. Compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard the music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when your son, this son of yours, comes home, who has squandered all your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and he's found." Who are you in this story? Who would you identify with most? You know, I know I've been the prodigal. You know, I've also been the older brother. I used to identify more with the prodigal, but now I think I have more in common with the older brother. It's my natural tendency to become judgmental and legalistic and lacking in joy. It's easy to have my faith slip into duty and responsibility and doing what's expected of me. What about you? One thing I know for sure is that most of us identify more with one of the two sons than we do with the father. But the point I want us to consider today is that God is calling us all to become like the father in the story. That's what he wants for all of his people. Now, what comes to mind when I say the word godliness? Now, most people think the word godliness and holiness are interchangeable. To be godly is to be holy. To be holy is to be godly. Godly people are good people who do good things, who behave themselves. There is a connection, of course, between holiness and godliness. But Jesus reveals to us in this story that one of the most powerful pictures we have of godliness is the picture of God that we have in this passage. So to be godly, particularly in our relationships, is to be like the Father in this story. Paul in Ephesians 5:1 puts it this way: "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children." If we're in Christ, we've experienced what it means to be on the other side of the love of the perfect Father. We're all dearly loved children. Dearly loved. But we're called to move past the receiving stage of adolescence and grow into becoming a loving, caring father ourselves. Whether you're male or female, whether you're a kid or a grandfather, it doesn't matter. Henry Nouwen, in his wonderful book, The Return of the Prodigal Son, makes this statement. He says, "I'm amazed at how long it's taken me to make the father the center of my attention. It was so easy to identify with the two sons. Their outer and inner waywardness is so understandable and so profoundly human That identification happened almost spontaneously. But what of the Father? Why pay so much attention to the sons when it's the Father who is the center, who's in the center, and when it is the Father with whom I am to identify? Why talk so much about being like the sons when the real question is, are you interested in being like the Father? It feels somehow good to be able to say, these sons are like me. It gives a sense of being understood. But how does it feel to say the Father is like me? Do I want to be like the Father? Do I want to be not just the one who's being forgiven, but also the one who forgives? Not just the one who's being welcomed home, but also the one who welcomes home. Not just the one who receives compassion, but the one who offers it as well. I wonder if spiritually, if we're like I was when I was driving home that night after watching John enter the world, you know, we're all more comfortable spiritually being children, being a son or a daughter, than the prospect of being a father. You know, are we terrified of taking up the responsibility of becoming a spiritual parent to someone else? In the case of John, David, and Graham, I had no choice. Although I learned this morning I could have left them on a hill somewhere. But anyway, talk to Don if you're wondering what that's all about. I had no choice. I was a father. So I needed to learn how to be their father, or at least try. Well, as Christians, if we really want to fulfill God's plan for our lives, we need to realize that it's God's desire that we grow into spiritual parenthood. In fact, Yahweh wants us to be spiritual parents and to be spiritual parents to many, many people over the course of our lives. Okay, but how does the Father in Jesus' parable teach us about how God wants us to behave in our relationships? What is the call to fatherhood that every Christian should seek to pursue with God's help? Well, first of all, it's a call to responsibility. Goes without saying that fatherhood is a call to responsibility. You know, what's the first thing we think of when kids start running through our flower beds or kicking up a fuss, or you see some kid having a tantrum in one of the aisles in the grocery store? The first thing you think is, where are these kids' parents? Why are they letting those kids run wild? Who's responsible for these kids? What terrified me driving home from the hospital that night after John was born was the profound sense of being responsible for another human being. I thought, there's a new life in this world, and it's my responsibility. John's counting on us. He needs us. He needs our care, our protection, our love. Of course, now that he's much bigger and older, living in Berlin, he doesn't need our care and protection so much. Well, actually, you know, that's not true. The package is just different now that he's older and on his own. He still needs our love and our care and our protection. When was the last time you spent some time watching your local neighborhood herd of wildebeests? Anyone? I enjoy walking down to Hyde Park in the evening just to do just that. But I imagine that in this busy world of ours, it's been a wild for most of you. So let me just refresh your memories about wildebeests. Apparently, wildebeests are walking Happy Meals for lions. They're easy to kill and eat because even though they live in herds, they have no sense of community or responsibility for one another. One wildebeest could be sunning himself while next door his neighbor is lion chow. And he wouldn't even raise an eyebrow if wildebeests have eyebrows. But then we have the sturdy water buffalo, who, when they're under attack, circled together with their horns facing out, while all the children and weak and the sick are in the center of their herd. Water buffaloes are wonderful beasties because they take responsibility for each other. Part of the calling to be a parent, like the father in Jesus' story, is to take responsibility for those around us. Now think about it. Our Heavenly Father took responsibility for us when He sent His Son into this world to rescue us. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. We're to do the same. We need to take responsibility for those around us. So let me ask you again, to whom is God calling you to be a spiritual parent? In Galatians 6, 1 and 2, Paul tells us, "Dear brothers and sisters, if another Christian is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back into the right path. And be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. Share each other's troubles and problems, and in that way obey the law of Christ." But fatherhood is more than just watching out for people when things are going wrong. It's doing all that the best fathers do. It's teaching each other how to know and serve and obey Yahweh. In Ephesians 4, Paul tells us that the purpose of gifted, mature believers is this: to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. A good father always identifies with his kids. He says, "They belong to me, and their growth and their welfare is close to my heart." And that's the kind of attitude for others that God wants us to cultivate in our hearts. Secondly, our call to fatherhood is a call to compassion. You know, the father of the prodigal had compassion with a capital C. He was looking for his son day in and day out. That's how he could see him afar off, because he was watching for him to come home, hoping for his return. And when the father finally sees the younger son, he runs to him and embraces him. And when the son starts to humble himself, the father stops him. He wouldn't allow his son to grovel. In the same way, he also had compassion for the older son. He let his son vent, and then he invited him into the party, gently coaxing him and wanting him to stay in the family. Jesus in Luke 6, 36 tells us, "You must be compassionate just as your Father is compassionate." Well, what kind of compassion are we talking about here? We're talking about an active, extravagant compassion. Listen to the context of Luke 6, 36. Jesus tells us to love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. That's capital C compassion. As Christians, we're called to the responsibility and the compassion of the Father. Now, this is the compassion that extends to the ungrateful and the wicked. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time showing compassion or kindness to people who are ungrateful. I don't feel particularly motivated to extend anything to someone who feels entitled and demanding. What about you? But how do we get past the father's compassion to both sons? The younger son demanded his inheritance and took off, and then had the nerve, after burning his family bridges, to return home because he didn't have any other option. The older son told his father that he never gave him anything. He was the one who was doing all the work in the relationship. And as far as he was concerned, he was always giving to the Father, and the Father owed him big time. In both cases, the Father showed compassion that would have been startling and even considered soft and weak in the culture of Jesus' day. People would have scoffed at him, not as a gracious, compassionate, loving father, but as a weak father who was being manipulated by his children because he welcomed his one son back and he let his other son talk to him that way. In both cases, the father shows compassion. Well, the father does the same for us. And it's the same kind of compassion that he wants us to aspire to as well. The third call to fatherhood is the call to sorrow. The father in Jesus' parable has sorrow over his lost son. He felt the sting of rejection as his son left, and the sting of knowing that the life of the son, the life that the son was choosing, was going to end badly. You can hear the grief in the father's voice as he responds to the older son. "Look, dear son, you and I are very close, and everything I have is yours, but we must celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead, and he's come back to life. He was lost, but now he's found." The younger son rejected the father's rule. The older son rejected the father's heart, because, and then both caused them sorrow, the father's sorrow. In order to grow into spiritual fatherhood, we have to make a very risky choice, and that choice is to accept that sorrow will inevitably come our way if we are really being spiritual parents. Now, I remember there was a time when I was in ministry in Latit, and there was a woman and her family. She was a single mother. She left an abusive family, actually. And we took her in. We brought her into the church. She became a Christian in our church. And one of the elders in particular invited the whole family over for Christmas, treated her like a daughter. She ended up having an affair with another elder, and the elder leaving his wife in the church. And this elder and his wife, who had taken them in, said to me, as soon as that happened, "We will never do anything like this ever again for anyone else." And I told him, Rick was his name, "Yes, you will. In a while, you will. Maybe not today. But this is what we do. This is who we are. And just because your love created a situation where you gave everything and it doesn't feel like it was appreciated at this point in time and you feel betrayed at this point in time, that doesn't mean you did the wrong thing. You still did the right thing. And all you're doing is feeling the sorrow of being a spiritual father." You know, you can understand that this is a risk. Life is messy, even with Christians. You know, sorrow comes when we're disappointed by others' attitudes and choices. Sorrow comes when we see those who are on fire for the Lord and growing for the Lord all of a sudden losing focus and energy and becoming distracted in their faith. To be honest with you, this is one area of ministry I never get used to. I don't think you can. In the past year, I've had several relationships that have caused me sorrow. When you love, when you take responsibility for those around you, it's inevitable that sorrow will come your way. Just like it does with regular parenting. Sorrow is the price we pay for caring, but care we must. The next call to fatherhood is the call to forgive. The picture of the Father that Jesus paints for us is above all a picture of a God who graciously embraces both of his sons. Notice that the younger son returns with his whole heartfelt confession planned out. I can see him practicing over and over again, looking in the mirror that was in the pigsty. And just to get it right, so that he would have every opportunity to somehow sway his father's heart and have a chance at returning to the family. But instead, the father runs to him and embraces him, already forgiven. Already forgiven. The son's already forgiven. Grace was already available. The son thought he would have to convince his father of the reality of his changed heart and then be treated like a hired hand, at least for a period of time, until the sincerity of his return was somehow proven to the father. He had this whole scenario playing in his head because he knew how much he had hurt his father and how great was his sin. And God the Father grieves over our sins. Quite frankly, they break his heart because he knows the hurt and the pain and the suffering that sin brings into our lives and in the lives of those we love. At the same time, he's so ready to forgive us that he runs to us, and before we can get the words out, we're already forgiven. And God calls us to extend the same grace-filled attitude of forgiveness to each other. 1 Peter 2:9, Peter tells us, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light." Peter reminds us that every Christian is part of a royal priesthood. Every Christian's a priest. What's the job of a priest? It's to intercede between God and those who have fallen. A priest is the bringer of forgiveness and a restorer of relationships with God. Notice that we are the priests and the people are out there. So we proclaim God's forgiveness to each other, but we also are called to proclaim God's forgiveness to the prodigals and to the older brothers around us as well. And part of the call to be a father in this story is to understand that you are a priest. You're a priest to your family. You're a priest on your street. You're a priest in your office, on the shop floor, in your school. You are there to proclaim the glory of God and the possibility of forgiveness through Christ. But what's more difficult for us isn't offering God's forgiveness so much as it is offering our forgiveness to those who've sinned against us. Thing is, no one will believe or accept God's forgiveness if they don't experience our forgiveness, right? This is what Nguyen says. He says, "The divine forgiveness that I have to practice in my daily life calls me to keep stepping over all my arguments that say forgiveness is unwise, unhealthy, and impractical. It challenges me to step over all my needs for gratitude and compliment. Finally, it demands of me that I step over that wounded part of my heart that feels hurt and wronged and that wants to stay in control and put a few conditions between me and the one whom I've been asked to forgive." Anybody identify with this statement? How do we practice divine forgiveness? It comes from God. God gives each of us the capacity as new creatures in Christ through the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life to forgive as Christ forgave. But our willingness to forgive is a choice. Sometimes we don't think it is, but it is. It is a choice that we will only make when we realize that we've been forgiven much. Paul in the book of Colossians says, "You must make allowances for each other's faults and forgive the person who offends you." You must. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Forgiving others is only possible when we remind ourselves that we ourselves have all been forgiven. And that, in a nutshell, is the older brother's problem. All he saw was how much the younger brother had been forgiven and how undeserving the younger brother was of that forgiveness. At the same time, he only saw himself as the good son, as the better son, as the son who stayed and honored the father. But the truth was, spiritually speaking, the story ends with the younger son being restored and the older son on the outside looking in. That's what it ends. His spiritual well-being and his place in the family was left a question mark when we know how it ended for the younger son. You see, the older brother didn't want to forgive the younger brother because to do so meant that he would have to share his inheritance with him. All that the father had was his inheritance. Or at least it would be. In this context, just as the father points to the heart of our Heavenly Father, this older brother points to Jesus. Jesus is our true older brother, who not only welcomes us back into the family, he gives up everything, including his life, to do it. Jesus has no problem in sharing his inheritance with us. That's why Paul can call us co-heirs with Christ in Romans 8. The older brother didn't want to share what was clearly and perhaps rightfully understood to be his and his alone. But a true brother, a true son, a true father would give up what is rightfully theirs in order to welcome their brother or sister back into the family. The truth is, forgiveness isn't fair. Don't think that it is. You have a right to be angry when you're hurt or betrayed. But when you look at all that your brother and father gave up for you, can you still withhold? That's the question. If you can, you have a lot in common with the older brother in this parable. And you're in spiritual danger. Moving on, our final point is this. The call to fatherhood is a call to generosity. It's a call to generosity. The father in this story goes beyond understandable generosity. He gives the son all he asks for before he leaves, and then he showers him with gifts when he returns. He says, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. By the way, who do you think has the finest robe in the house? It's the father. Give him my robe. He says, give him a ring for his finger. Give him the family ring. Sandals for his feet. And then he orders for the calf that was being saved for a special occasion to be slaughtered and prepared for this grand feast, the celebration. The father says, we must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead, but now he is returned to life. He was lost, but now he's found. That's generosity. The son is asking for his inheritance. And when he did ask for his inheritance, he was saying to the father, I don't care about you. And I don't care about this family. All I care about is what you can give me. To that son, that hurtful, ungrateful, disrespectful, hard-hearted son, the father responds with over-the-top generosity. But he isn't just generous to the younger son. He's just as generous to the older son. Although the older son never realizes it, which isn't that he was less generous to the older son, it's that his older son was less able to recognize the father's generosity. Right? The father reminds him, everything I have is yours. Come back in. What is generosity, and why is it so important? Generosity moves beyond forgiveness. Think about it. Generosity moves beyond forgiveness. Or maybe the way we practice forgiveness. It is a sharing of one's life and heart and resources. It's an overflowing of love. You can forgive someone. Forgive someone. Or maybe not even forgive someone. You can forgive someone. You can make peace with someone, but still withhold. Right? Generosity moves beyond forgiveness to fellowship and celebration and acceptance and joy. It is forgiveness with no barriers or bitterness left over. It is our hearts wide open, extended with genuine warmth and love. What an amazing picture of our God. A picture we're called to imitate. Newman writes, in order to become like the Father, I must be as generous as the Father is generous. Just as the Father gives his very self to his children, so I must give my very self to my brothers and sisters. Jesus makes it very clear that it is precisely this giving of self that is the mark of true discipleship. No one can have greater love than to lay down his life for his friend. John, David, and Graham will tell you that I'm far from being the perfect father. Not that you have to ask them. You probably could ascertain that for yourself. You know, I freely admit that. But I'm working on it. And even though they're grown men, I take my responsibility seriously. Maybe more seriously than I did when I was younger and they were at home. Because back then, I thought I had all kinds of time to make things right and to be generous with my attention and time. Well, I no longer have the luxury of thinking that way. I know time is ticking and opportunities are fleeting. So I must be more intentional in my fatherhood. I hope that as a pastor, I'm on my way to becoming a better spiritual father as well. What about you? We all have a responsibility to be the spiritual children God, we all have a responsibility to the spiritual children God has given to us. Have you accepted the call to fatherhood? Who are the spiritual children God has given you? For whom do you need to take more responsibility? Who needs to see more of your compassion? For whom do you need to weep more and wrestle for more with tears and prayer? Who needs God's forgiveness extended to them? Who do you need to forgive? With whom do you need to be generous? Who do you need to pour your life into and your love into? Pray about it. Ask the Father to guide and empower you to love others as He has loved you.